Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I am here tonight to discuss a little bit about what would generally be framed as the old earth, young earth argument. And if I can't tell you anything else astonishing this evening, we'll start by way of introduction and explain how I ended up in Kansas. About 9 years ago, I graduated high school, took a year off for the valiant pursuit of spending a year preparing my bowling game to come out to Wichita State University. Wichita State has a world-renowned bowling program, so world-renowned, I never started. And although I got to watch them win 3 national championships, I have no rings. But that being said, if it weren't for bowling, I would not be here right now. I would not be in ministry. I would not have met or married my wife. sorry. So that I'm not sorry at all, actually. That to say that one of the reasons I was so passionate about this topic was my wife. When we met, which was about 6 or 7 years ago, if you would have asked me, I would have said I was a Christian, and that's just about as far as the proof went that you could discern if you looked at my life. And if you would have asked her, she would have vehemently denied the existence of a God. Our paths continued to cross at different restaurants and mutual acquaintances, and I had the privilege of trying not to date her because she wasn't a Christian as she became a Christian. And I know that one of the biggest things in between where she was in her denial of the existence of God and her acceptance of not only the existence of a God, but then furthermore accepting his son's death for her sins, a lot of that had to do with science. It's very easy as Christians to feel like you have to be on one side or the other. And so that's some of what we're going to touch on this evening. So I started to answer this question like any logical person would, and I Googled it. I Googled, what is the age of the Earth, and Google was kind enough to inform me that it's 4.5 billion years old. And I said, okay, Google, I understand. Can I have your reasoning behind that? And it said, surely, it's a process called radiometric dating. And I said, okay, that means absolutely nothing to me. What's that? So every molecule that exists, whether it be rocks or flesh, this podium here is composed of protons and neutrons. And these protons and neutrons are held together by what is called the strong nuclear force. Now, because of the large variety of molecules and types of atoms we have, protons are positively charged and neutrons are neutrally charged, so they don't want to stay together. That's why you have this thing that is the strong nuclear force that holds them all together. Well, over time, the protons begin to win that battle. They either recruit more neutrons, so they have more friends, or they leave all together. That's a process known as radioactive decay. And that is the basis for most long-term scientific dating. And I said, all right, so where are you making the connection between radiometric dating and an age of the Earth that's 4.5 billion years old? And the answer is a small piece of a mineral by the name of zircon that was found in Western Australia. Now, zircon is a prime candidate for radiometric dating because of two reasons. One, it's tremendously resilient. So as the Earth goes through its natural regeneration cycles, pushing the Earth's crust down into the center of the Earth where it becomes magma and then comes up as new. Every time that happens, the clock resets, if you will. You can take old rocks and you can melt them down. They become magma. They come up through volcanoes or through the ocean floor, and they're going to come out as new rock as far as radiometric dating would be concerned. Well, zircon as a mineral is specifically very resilient to that, so we can find old samples of it. Second, as it's being constructed, as the mineral is being formed, there are uranium atoms that slide into the molecular composition. Think of it like you're making a stir fry. And no, not a stir fry. That's an awful example. I did not have a good example because when I was reading this, it seemed so very clear, because there was also a nice video and an Earth that had blush on it, and it was entitled Dating the Earth. That being said, uranium is found in this crystal. Now, the good thing about uranium is it is very unstable with respect to radioactive decay. So over the course of time, it ejects protons, and those little uranium molecules become lead. Now, lead is never naturally found in zircon when it's created. So if they find a piece of this small mineral zircon and it has lead in it, they know that that lead had to come from the process of radioactive decay. Because that process is repeatable and can be measured, they can then determine the amount of lead that's in this small mineral and do the math and determine how old the rock is. Now, the oldest example of this, I said, was found in Western Australia, and this small piece of zircon was 4.37 billion years old based on the amount of lead. Add a couple hundred millions of years for the original piece of zircon to be created, and there you have it, 4.5 billion years. So then we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about the age of the earth? And the easy answer is it doesn't. If we were to open our Bibles and it were to say the age of the earth is 6,324 years old, the issue is that would be outdated next year. So instead of giving us an actual date, what Scripture has done is provided us with a birth certificate, a way of always looking back and determining the age from where we are now. That birth certificate is done mainly through the tracing back of the biblical genealogies. And the math is simplified to something like this. You have 5 days before the creation of Adam. You have approximately 2,000 years between Adam and Abraham, and you have approximately 4,000 years between Abraham and present day. So for the purposes of our discussion tonight, I'm going to refer back to that biblical timeline as a 6,000-year-old history of the earth. Now, the nice thing, not only can we extrapolate from these biblical genealogies, but events in Scripture can be cross-checked against extra-biblical historical documents. So there is not a whole lot of debate as far as to the accuracy of the interpretation of those genealogies. But the widest range of acceptable interpretation I could find was as high as 15,000 years. So whether we're looking at 6,000 years or 15,000 years, in comparison with 4.5 billion years, no matter what margin of error I extend to either of the calculations, I can't find a way to reconcile those two figures. No matter how slight the deviation of the math, I cannot seem to make sense of 6,000 in one hand and 4.5 billion in the other. The good news is I was not the first Christian to come across this particular issue. The saints before us proposed a number of theories or alternate interpretations as to the Genesis account of creation. And a lot of these began in response to geologic data. As the science of geology progressed and we found more and more fossils, there were growing piles of evidence that seemed to be contradictory to a literal six-day creation account as we see in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at two of those this evening. And you might be saying to yourselves, well, wait, I thought the title was Can We Agree to Disagree? Why can't we just verify the math and the exegesis and the interpretation of the genealogies that gets us to either 6,000 or 15,000 years and agree to disagree with science? And I would say that 1 Peter 3:15 is one of the reasons why we can't stop there. 1 Peter 3:15, you're probably familiar with it. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Well, I know that my hope begins at God created the heavens and the earth. And in today's culture, science screams so loudly that many souls that need saved are unwilling to hear the gospel, much less an argument for the existence of God, if we're not willing to begin that conversation at the beginning and begin that conversation with scientific and geologic arguments in response to the Genesis creation narrative. So let's look at these two alternative views to reconcile the biblical timeline. Note that both of these are going to try and make up that gap between 6,000 and 4.5 billion years in the same area of that math. They're both going to try and make up that difference, not in the 2,000 years between Adam and Abraham or the 4,000 years between Abraham and us, but both revolve around the 5 days before the creation of man. The first one I'd like to look at is the day-age theory. As we flip left, we're going to be spending most of the rest of our time in Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, one of the major arguments for the day-age theory rests on the Hebrew word that has been translated day there in verse 5. That word is yom. It's an appropriate interpretation to say that that word yom can be used to mean more than a literal day. An English example would be the phrase, "In my grandfather's day, bubblegum was a nickel." Now, certainly when we say this, we are not referring to any one 24-hour period in the past, but rather in age. And in this particular day-age proposition, these ages represented by every time it says, "and was the first day," "was the second day," these would be multi-million year periods of time or eras. Well, opponents of this would refute this on the basis of language in a couple of ways. They do agree that yom can be used to indicate a period of time. But when modified by evening and morning in Hebrew, it can only be interpreted as a literal day. All the examples in which yom is modified by evening and morning in not only scripture but other Hebrew writings, we see that that refers to a literal 24-hour day. The same would be the case because they have attached a number to it. First, second, third. All these go to point towards the underlying facets of that language. Say, my grandfather's birthday. Now, because there's that modifier of birthday, we know it's specifically referring towards a 24-hour period. Another argument that the day-age theory proponents would make is, how could the days of creation accounted in Genesis be literal solar days, meaning the 24 hours it takes for the earth to rotate and reflect or receive the sun's light, if the sun was not created until day four? How could we say that these were literal 24-hour days when there was no sun by which we now measure these 24-hour solar days? Again, those that would argue against this would point our attention to Revelation 21:23. Here in Revelation 21:23, we see that the New Jerusalem does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, as the glory of God will provide the light. And here in Genesis, we see in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So although it might be easy to first reason that a sun would be required for a 24-hour solar day, what is actually needed is any source of light and a rotating earth. And those arguing against the day-age view in this sense would say that God's glory was providing the light. Next, I want to look at an even more popular theory known as the gap theory. The gap theory is very elegant in that it goes a long way to answer questions I'm sure many of you have had with respect to Scripture. Simply stated, the gap theory says that there's a very large gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then, we'll go on to read some of the support for this view. They would say there's a large period of time. One of the scriptures they point to here is 2 Peter 3, 5, and 7. 2 Peter 3 says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment of perdition of ungodly men. This theory is based around the concept that there was a ruin and regeneration in between verses 1 and 2. So when it says in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there was a perfect world inhabited already by plants and animals. Then, verse 2 would be when we would infer the fall of Satan. This is clearly an event that's referenced in Scripture, but is never clearly denoted as to when it happens. And this particular theory holds a nice little place as providing an answer for that question. So in between verses 1 and 2, we would see the fall of Satan. This would cause that previous world to fall into ruin. And then beginning in verse 2, this is why the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Without form and void, meaning as a result of the ruin that was caused by the fall of Satan. The sequential days would then be the reconstruction of the earth. Now, personally, I believe that 2 Peter 3 is a reference to the flood. But that's not the argument that I would like to use to oppose the gap theory. I only feel inclined to make one argument against the gap theory because it is so opposite of what I know the gospel to be. I have no reason to discuss it further. So follow this train of thought. Follow this train of thought with me. Again, one of the great things about not only the day-age theory, but of the gap theory is they provided a way for Christians to point to Genesis and say, well, this is where the mass amount of fossils have come from. I understand that as geology advances and science reveals more and more information of an ancient earth, okay, we're not inclined to refute that. I think the fact that Christians before us answered these questions or attempted to answer these questions lends weight to the validity of what science has put forward. Someone proposes bad evidence, you don't feel the need to refute it. But Christians, for more than 100 years since the rapid advancement of the scientific age, have felt the need to respond. So in order for the gap theory to account for fossil data that it says was created from the ruin of the world after verse 1 and before verse 2, well, that means there had to be life after verse 1, plant and animal life, to create the fossils. In order for there to be fossils in verse 2, when God began to regenerate the earth, that means there had to be death. And as far as I interpret, as far as I read in Scripture, death is a result of the fall of man, which had yet to happen. So I can't confidently support a theory that I feel is directly opposed to the gospel. Because if I make even one concession there, I might win one argument, but I'm afraid I would lose the war altogether. So we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Either science is right and the Bible is wrong, or the Bible is right and science is wrong. And when I say the Bible's right, I think it's important to note that I'm already operating under the assumption that we need to interpret the Bible literally when it is intended to be interpreted literally. Real easy to do away with this issue if we feel like this is symbolic or metaphoric of theistic evolution. But if the text seems to say that God created the earth in 6 days and then rested, I have to start at the position that God created the world in 6 days and then rested. So, science and that view of Scripture seem to be irreconcilable. And at this point, I'm not willing to do away with the body of scientific evidence. Do I believe that radiometric dating is flawless? No. But I am also a product of the generation that has seen cell phones and GPS and medical science and pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope. I owe science too much truth to simply throw away its findings because at first they don't reconcile with my beliefs. As unwilling as I am to set aside that scientific data, I am even more unwilling to make any concession as far as the authority and inerrancy and appropriate exegesis of the Word of God. And so that's why we're here this evening. Because if I'm confused, I would hope that if some of you have asked the question, you're confused as well. And if you haven't asked the question, well, welcome to the party. Here we go. So riddle me this, Batman. If Google says that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, and we have a hard time reconciling that to a 6,000-year biblical timeline, what am I supposed to do with the declaration from science that the universe is 13.8 billion years old? Now we've got a bigger problem. How can we propose that we live in an Earth that is approximately 6,000 years old if we can see starlight from stars billions of light years away? This is what's known as the distant starlight dilemma. We look up in the sky and we see thousands of stars, thousands of light years away. We look up in the sky with a telescope and we see stars that are millions of light years away. We put a telescope in the sky, we call it the Hubble telescope, and we now have the technology to see stars billions of light years away. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. The heavens do certainly declare the glory of God, but right now they are not helping us defend his account in Genesis 1. An explanation of the distant starlight dilemma is fairly straightforward. A light year is a measurement of distance. A light year is the amount of distance that light can travel in a year. We know that the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. We multiply that by the amount of minutes in a year, 525,600 minutes. And then we multiply that by 60 seconds in a minute, and the figure that we get is 3 and 16 zeros. Not even going to try. But based on science that I have no desire or capability to explain, I will defend that we do have the technology to see stars so far away that their light, traveling at the speed of light, would take 13.3 billion years to get here. So no matter what question we've proposed this evening, we've run into the problem of time. So I'd like to take a moment to define our terms and explore time itself. Now, we often think of time as a measurement. And although this is not incorrect, it's only part of the picture. Time is a dimension. Time is the fourth dimension referenced in Scripture. If we turn to Ephesians 3, 17 and 19, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we understand a three-dimensional world, length and width and depth. But here in Scripture, which, if we're going to have this discussion on these bases, we need to accept that it is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, so this is not clearly a typo. I believe every word is put there intentionally. And here we see references to four different dimensions. And I would say that that fourth dimension is time. And Einstein would happen to agree with me. Now, one of the consequences of time being a dimension is, as Einstein would say, its relativity. It is related to other factors. I'm not going to even attempt to explain Einstein's theory of relativity, because I like the people that are here and I don't wish for any more of you to leave. So I'll go straight into an example. This is a well-known example termed the Alpha Centauri twins. Alpha Centauri has been in the news lately. It's the closest star to Earth. It's a little over 4 light years away. Now, if we had a set of twin astronauts, we'll call them Jacob and Esau, and they each had their own atomic clock. And the clocks were synchronized and the clocks were accurate. Very, very nice clocks. So we take Jacob and we put him in a spaceship capable of traveling the speed of light. And we send him on an 8-year journey, 4 years out to Alpha Centauri. He does a U-turn and 4 years back. Meanwhile, we have Esau sitting at home minding his own atomic clock. When Jacob returns and they compare clocks, they see something astonishing. Jacob, who is in the spaceship, has seen 6 years worth of time pass on his clock, whereas Esau, at home, watched 8 years tick by. You would say, surely you have a problem with your clocks. No, you've just not learned that your clocks are broken. You've learned an example of how time is relative to speed. Time is related to speed. The faster an object is moving, the slower time happens for that object. Another example would be 2 not-so-imaginary atomic clocks, one located in Boulder, Colorado, about a mile above sea level, and the other in Greenwich, also known as Greenwich for you folks, London, much closer to sea level. Each year, that clock in Boulder, a mile higher than the other clock, ticks 5 millionths of a second slower than the one located at sea level. Now, it's a very, very small difference. It accounts to less than 1 second over a 79-year lifetime. But nonetheless, this is an example of how time is relative to gravity. Because the farther we move away from the Earth's surface, the less gravity is. Thus, something a mile high experiences less gravity, although it's not noticeable to our bodies. It's not such a significant change that we would notice it from sea level to being in the mountains. But again, these atomic clocks, they are so special because they're so sensitive, they can pick up that difference. Again, time is not only relative to speed, but it is relative to gravity. So, if time is our fourth dimension, let's take a quick look at the 3 spatial dimensions that we know. Isaiah 34:4, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Psalm 104:2, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, you who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Rend being another word for tear, that you would tear the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. All these referring to God, of course. Isaiah 40:22, it is he that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. 17 verses in all in the King James translation that specifically refer to God expanding the heavens. Now, based on these examples, I believe it's easiest to take our 3 spatial dimensions and look at those like a fabric. It's often the words that Christ himself uses to describe it, that it would be torn, that it would be stretched out like a tent. Once we take that fabric and we factor back in the fourth dimension of time, we have the term at which sci-fi fans rejoice, and that is the fabric of space-time. So this fabric of space-time, we know that Here it's represented, you have the two spatial dimensions, height and width, and although it's harder to see, it does have a depth. So this is all the matter of space. As we place the entire matter of space there in the fabric of space-time, we can see that it's bent. And what you're witnessing here, physicists would say, would be the literal bending of time. There is a great amount of what's known as gravitational potential energy. Think of something falling on a trampoline. It wants to spring back up. So because there is greater gravity down here as opposed to out here, time is indeed traveling slower at this point in the universe. So let's go back to Genesis. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That was essentially what we just witnessed. We had the heavens, we had the earth, but it was without form. It was all right there together. Then we jump down to verse 6, and God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Then God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And he called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. One interesting thing I would like to point out, in the second day of creation, in verses 6 through 8, we see that in reference to the second day and the dividing of the firmament, this is the only example in which God did not refer to that day of creation as good. Feel free to look at that again when you get home, and you will see, indeed, I am not lying to you. That is the only day in which God did not exclaim that what had happened that day was good. And I would propose that one possible reason for such is as he made that firmament and he separated the waters, the entire mass of space had then been spread out and began expanding. And because it was expanding and would continue to expand, modern science would say today we have an expanding universe. This is one of the greatest scientific discoveries in the realm of physics and cosmology over the last 15 years is the existence of an expanding finite universe. Science used to say the universe is infinite. Well, if something is infinite in size, it cannot expand. Once we realized the universe was finite, we see what's called a red shift, which is a change in the light that stars reach to us. It's essentially the Doppler effect, but with light. As light is coming towards us, but the source is traveling farther away, think of an ambulance and the change in tone from when it's coming towards you and then it passes, and the tone, the sound changes as it gets drawn away. The red shift is essentially this same concept, but with starlight, which helps us to see that they're expanding away from us. So if the universe began with all the mass there, after verse 1 it says, "And God created the heavens and the earth," but before the firmament was created, before he said it was good because the universe was continuing to expand, we see a couple of things change. There is significantly less dent now that the mass of space has been spread out. As we return back to all the beings there in the middle, much deeper well, this gravitational well, as the universe expanded, this gravitational well decreased. So thus we have a change in gravity, and that's going to change how time passes. So not only do we have a change in gravity, which we know is related to the passage of time, but then we compound that. By expanding the universe, we're entering in, we're introducing great speeds, which we also know to have an effect on time. So now the only thing we know is that we might have no idea about what's going on with time, if we can imagine that perhaps the earth is at or near the center of the universe. I would propose that this is not a preposterous claim, because as we look at things like the anthropic principle, a long, long list of scientific details that if they altered in just the smallest bit, human life would be impossible. If the earth was a little bit closer, a little bit farther away from the sun, we would either burn or we would all freeze. If there was a little bit more or a little bit less gravity, we would all either float away or we wouldn't be able to walk. This list goes on and on and on. And that's just with respect to Earth. I can extrapolate from that. I don't think it's outside of God's character to assume that we're located at or near the center of the universe. Perhaps that would also go to explain why we can look in every direction in the night sky with the most powerful Hubble telescopes and viewing equipment that we have, and yet we can't see the edge that we can infer exists. So, now as we wrap up, I would expect that all of you can have this conversation about Genesis 1 in the context of Einstein's theory of relativity. If I learned anything in preparation for this study, it's that I cannot easily reconcile 4.5 billion years in 6,000 years. And I don't expect you to be able to either. If there are some of you out there, God bless you. Take my place next time. But what I do know is that there is science out there that can reconcile these two views. And even if it doesn't happen tomorrow or next year or before Christ returns, I know that in my grandfather's day, bubblegum was a nickel. And bubblegum is not a nickel anymore. 100 years ago, we did not have the science that we have today. And 100 years from now, science will be even more drastically different. Science cannot put God in a box. But science is getting better and better at learning about the box that is the universe that God put them in. The heavens do declare God's glory, and we should not be afraid to do the same. Heavenly Father, Lord, what can we do but stand in awe? Lord, not only to stand in awe of the magnitude of your creation, but to, Lord, stand in awe of the fact that you would send your Son to die for us, that can not only not understand how you do what you've done, but to be so unfaithful as to walk away because of something science says. Lord, please give us boldness. Lord, give us boldness and give us understanding, Lord, that we can reason, that we can provide an answer where one is scientifically available, and Lord, where when one is not scientifically available, let us be bold in saying, that's okay. I still believe in the inherent Word of God and the Savior of which it speaks and the effect that His Son's death has on my eternity. Father, we thank you for the heavens. We thank you that science has advanced and that we can see bits of it and praise you in that knowledge that 100 years ago we would not have been able to do. Lord, please don't ever allow us to see science as a stumbling block. Lord, please don't ever allow us to run from science and allow it to be a stumbling block for someone else. Father, give us your divine knowledge. Give us your divine wisdom that we can use science to not only glorify you, but Father, to bring people to your kingdom. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.